ask historians about the great battles in history that have altered world history, there are several that they might bring up. I think one really good candidate is the Battle of Tours, also known as the Battle of Poitiers. It took place in the year 732. Historians have said that if Charles the Hammer Martel, I'm going to have a baby, that's a good name, Charles the Hammer. Great. But if Charles Martel had not led his army to victory in that battle, the dominant religion in Europe would have become Islam rather than Christianity. That certainly would have altered world history. The Battle of Arbela in 331 BC is another good candidate. Alexander the Great defeated the mighty Persian army, even though Persia had war elephants, which in that day were the equivalent of tanks going up against sticks and stones. But had the Persians won, it would have changed world history. That was only possible because of another battle that took place over 150 years earlier in the year 490 BC. The Battle of Marathon is the battle that actually demonstrated the mighty Persian army could lose. And if the Greek army had lost that battle, then Persia would have made greater inroads to the west and possibly all the way into Europe, which at the very least would have changed Western history, if not world history. But what if the most important battle in history wasn't really a battle, at least not a battle in the sense that we normally think? What if the battle wasn't really about military victory, but something far, far greater than whose flag flies over a city? We're in Joshua 6 this morning, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when you make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once, and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young man who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. As we saw last week, Joshua encountered a man armed for battle just outside Jericho. Upon discovering that that man is the Lord God, he falls on his face to worship. Now, he's getting ready to go into battle, and so he asked the Lord for instructions for battle. And as we heard last week, the Lord tells him to take off his sandals and worship. We would all do well to remember that before we can serve the Lord, we must first worship him. God declared to Joshua at that point that he has arrived on the scene at the precise moment he intended to be there. Now, there's a reason he appears with a drawn sword in hand. In verse 1, we see that Jericho was shut up inside and outside, and no one came in or out because of the people of Israel. Now, it's likely that it had been shut up for some time, probably since the king realized he wasn't able to capture the spies before they returned to the camp of Israel. Now, he and everyone else knows why Israel is there. For decades, they've been hearing the stories of how the God of Israel had led his people out of Egypt and how he had protected them in the desert, how he was giving them victory after victory over their enemies as they were proceeding toward the land of Canaan. The king knows they've crossed the Jordan. He knows they're camped nearby. He would have been told about Joshua and his men standing outside the city, scoping out the walls. Jericho's response was not the right response. Jericho should have followed Rahab's example. They should have welcomed Israel with open arms. The men of Jericho should have received circumcision as the sign that they were now trusting in the God of Israel. I mean, they knew his power. No one could deny the things that God had done. Not a single idol they worshipped had ever been able to do the things that the God of Israel had done. But instead of believing in him, they shut their gates in defiance of the one true God. The truth is they've had 40 years to join Israel. 40 years earlier, they heard what God had done to Egypt. They knew what God's plans were for the land they were living in. They knew, but they chose to stick to their stubborn rebellion. Now, we know they were given offers of peace. Deuteronomy instructed Israel, when you go into the land, you have to give offer of peace to every city. However, the terms of the offers were involved rejecting their identity as Canaanites or as Hivites or Girgashites or Amorites and become worshipers of the God of Israel. They rejected these terms and instead chose to shut the gates to the city fortress. Now, keep in mind, Jericho was actually quite small. It was not a city in the normal sense we think of a city. It was really a fortress that guarded the three major roads into the promised land. Those living in villages nearby would flee to the city whenever they were attacked, trusting in the city walls to keep them safe. The city defenders would keep them safe. God tells Joshua that in spite of this resistance, in spite of Jericho's rejection of him, God has given the city into Joshua's hand, the king and his mighty men. Now, when Joshua first encountered the Lord standing outside Jericho, remember, he didn't recognize him, but when he recognized it was God, he asks for instructions. What are your battle plans? What are your marching orders? Right? He was getting ready to go to battle against Jericho. Or so he thought. God instructed him to take off his sandals and worship him. It is only after Joshua does so that God gives him his battle plans. Sort of. God assures him he has given, that's perfect tense, he has given the king and his soldiers into Joshua's hand, but then he gives him some very detailed instructions. In verse 3, he says, all the men of the war are to march around the city, just once and then return to camp for the night. Do this every day for 6 days. And of course, then on the seventh day, you got to have, you know, the priests who are carrying the seven trumpets who go with you. You got to blow the horn and shout, and then the walls will fall down. The big, thick walls will fall because you shout at them. There's a guy, David Firth. He's a great Old Testament scholar. He's a bachelor of theology. He's got a master's degree. He got a PhD in Old Testament. He's a guy who's written numerous books. He spends his days teaching and studying the Old Testament text. And with all this incredible knowledge and expertise, he came up with this really insightful nugget about what's happening here, about God's plans for taking Jericho. He wrote this. He said, Israel had no experience of siege warfare, but we can reasonably assume they would not have come up with a plan like this. Brilliant observation. Look, none of us here is a military expert. Well, maybe Anna, as she studied military history. But the fact is, you don't have to be an expert in military strategy to recognize that a parade, or even seven parades, is not really a strategy for conquering a fortress. Here's the thing. It wasn't a military strategy. Remember that when Joshua asked for marching orders, God told him to take off his sandals. You can't march barefoot. You certainly can't go into battle barefoot. Joshua and Israel had to worship the God of Israel, trusting in him to give them the land. The instructions for the priests with their trumpets and for the Ark of the Covenant, for the armed soldiers to march in a parade, is actually very similar to a Hittite ritual from the ancient Near East. In that the Hittites had a formal set of instructions, very detailed, for transporting the king. The king would be surrounded by groups of priests with trumpets and with armed soldiers. The priest or the king would be in the middle of it. That's how they would move him around. It was a way to keep him protected, but it was also a way to parade his power and his might. When the soldiers inside Jericho see what's happening, these guys marching around their city, this would have come to mind. They would have been very familiar with how the Hittites did things. The difference was, instead of a king in the middle of this, was the Ark of the Covenant as God's representation. As we've seen, the Ark of the Covenant is the visible throne of the invisible God. The Israelites were not marching to war, but marching as a witness and testimony to the people of Jericho and to all the people of the land of Canaan, declaring that the God of Israel is now here. He has come to lay claim to his land. All those who stand opposed to him will be defeated, and all those who will trust in him will be welcomed among his people. Now think of it. Why does God have them march around the city for 7 days before causing the walls to fall down flat? Why doesn't he just do this right away? Well, the fact is, he's already given the people 40 years to repent. That news would have traveled fast. The army the size of Egypt's would have been crushed, the dominant world power at the time. They've known this day was coming. And now God is giving them 7 more days to repent and believe in the God of Israel. Now, he demonstrates this by giving Israel what really is a religious ritual to engage in daily for 7 days. This is to show the people of Jericho that God is here and the time to believe is now. Well, the people of Israel do exactly what Joshua instructs them to do. 7 priests with 7 trumpets went before the Lord, blowing the trumpets. The Ark of the Covenant was immediately behind them. Armed soldiers went in front of them, and the rest of the soldiers were behind the Ark of the Covenant. And they marched around the city. Now, keep in mind how small Jericho really is. Its perimeter was about 650 yards. It's about 2,000 feet, less than half a mile. It wouldn't take that long to walk around the city. Now, they wouldn't walk immediately by the walls because they can just throw stuff at them, shoot them with arrows. So they would have walked further away from it to be out of arrows' reach. But even if they walked a mile at an average walking pace, this parade would have taken 20 minutes or so, and then they would have gone back to their camp for the night. In verse 12, it says that Joshua got up early the next morning. The priests again took the Ark of the Covenant. They lined up in this parade, and they went around the city one more time, blowing the trumpets. And then they returned to the camp 20 minutes or so later. Now, I wonder what the people inside the city were thinking. But you also have to wonder what the Israelites were thinking. I mean, nothing about these instructions make any logical sense. African scholar David Ogunde put it this way. He said, faith is an act of obedience to the voice of God, irrespective of whether or not his instruction makes sense. Now, the sense in these instructions is the same sense in God telling Joshua to take off his sandals. It didn't make military sense, but remember that this is not primarily a military invasion of the land of Canaan. God was working in the world to bring about his purposes of salvation. God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham by giving the land to his descendants, and even more, by ensuring the endurance of his descendants until the time he brings the promised offspring through those people. When God tells Joshua to take off his sandals in order to worship, and when God tells Israel to engage in this ritual worship of parading God around the city, he's indicating that he is to be obeyed in faith. Listen, God is no mere puppet who could be manipulated into doing whatever you want him to do. God's hand cannot be forced, and God's hand cannot be stopped. He's God, you aren't. While from a human perspective, these instructions don't make any sense, that's because we're not God and we don't know what God knows. Now think of this from the perspective of verse 2 of what God actually says. The Lord tells Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and his mighty men of valor. That is God's declaration. Again, that is perfect tense. That means the giving of Jericho has already happened in the past, and it is having present effect. God's promises are as good as fulfilled the moment he utters the promise. All that is needed is time. God's promises are like a cake. The oven's hot, the batter is mixed, the pan has been greased, and it's stuck in the oven. All you need to get a cake out of this is to wait. The cake is coming. God issues a promise to Israel in the form of a declaration that he has given Jericho into his hands. So all Israel needs to do at this point is trust him and obey him. Now listen, if God had given them real, actual military plans at this point, their soldiers probably could have executed those plans, and very likely they would have been successful and would have conquered the city. They had vastly more numbers of soldiers than the people in Jericho. Remember, if only about 1,500 soldiers could be housed inside, Israel has 40,000 from just the 2.5 tribes from the other side of the river, plus the other 9.5 tribes. This battle isn't about military strength, however. It's about Israel learning to trust the Lord and therefore obey him. The truth is that faith and obedience cannot be separated. Now, mere obedience is not faith, but one cannot have true, genuine faith apart from real obedience. Israel doesn't need to know why they're marching around the city. All God told them that the giving of Jericho and the parading around the city are somehow connected. That's all Israel needed in order to obey. In verse 15, Israel has obeyed for 6 days. Says they rose up early on the seventh day, marched around the city again, only this time they do it 7 times. 7 times around the city walls is just about 2.5 miles, but again, they would have been further out making the circle bigger. So 5 miles or so they marched, that would take a little over an hour. After the 7th time around, Joshua fills in the people on the rest of God's instructions. Whereas on days 1 through 6, the people were to be silent. They weren't allowed to talk, and only the trumpets were sounding. On this day, they are to shout. And the reason for shouting is this: God has given you the city. So shout. Now, shouting would actually be an act of faith on their part, because the gates were still shut, the walls were still standing, and the people were still inside the city. Then Joshua reminds them that everything inside the city is harem, devoted. A thing that was devoted to destruction was really devoted to the Lord for his exclusive use. If a thing is devoted to the Lord, it was up to the Lord to decide how to use his thing. It was his. Now, he might leave it where it is. He might give it to his priest or do something else with it. Doesn't matter. It's his. He can do whatever he wants with a thing devoted to him. Virginia Stem Owens wrote several years ago about God's sovereignty. She said this: let us get this one thing straight. God can do anything he damn well pleases, including damn well. And if it pleases him to damn, then it is done ipso facto well. God's activity is what it is. There isn't anything else. Without it, there would be no being, including human beings, presuming to judge the creator of everything that is. When Joshua tells the people that everything inside the city is devoted to destruction, he's saying that everything inside the city is banned from their use and set aside for God's exclusive use. But here's the thing. The only people killed in this battle are the king and his warriors, those who persisted in their armed resistance. In verse 21, though, Joshua does say that they devoted everything in the city to destruction, men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, everything with the edge of the sword. But notice that this devotion to destruction comes after the taking of the city. They take possession of the city, and then everything is devoted to destruction. After this battle, an Israelite soldier could have returned to the camp and then gone into his tent. His wife would have asked him, hey, how did the battle go? He would have told her that they won the battle, and then they devoted everyone inside to destruction with the edge of the sword. And in reply to this declaration of complete and total destruction, she would have asked him with no sense of contradiction whatsoever, hey, what about all the survivors? Where did they go? Oh, some went north, some went west. Not really sure. They just kind of scattered after we had the city. No sense whatsoever of a contradiction in destroying them with the edge of the sword and there being lots and lots of survivors. See, every single survivor was devoted to destruction, and they lived to tell about it. What that means is Israel understood they could not marry any of the people. They could not engage in commerce with any of the people. And they absolutely could not worship with the people because the people inside worshiped false gods. This was the point of Haran. It's using ancient Near Eastern hyperbole. They're exaggerating what is really happening here. We killed everybody. And all the survivors were glad when we let them go. No contradiction whatsoever in an ancient Near Eastern mind. Now remember that the Lord had told Joshua that he had given the king and his mighty men of valor into Joshua's hand. That is, he had given to Joshua all those who would persist in their armed resistance and who therefore gave the rest of the inhabitants a national, which means religious, identity. That was contrary to the identity God wanted to give them. Now there's another thing we need to understand here. No one in Israel was to make use of anything in the city. The people were off limits, but so were all the things to be found inside the city. All of it was banned. That is, all of it was devoted to God. God would determine what to do with his stuff and the people that were devoted to him. So Joshua tells all the people, all right, God has the plan for the precious metals, the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron. All of that stuff you need to gather together, and it goes into the Lord's treasury for him to use. All the rest of the stuff was to be left inside the city and then burned. But look at verse 18 again. He says, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. He says, they must keep themselves from the things that are haram, devoted to God, lest they take any of the things that are haram and thereby make Israel haram. Don't take any of the banned things or you're going to make Israel banned. Remember what we've seen. Israel, or God, is not on Israel's side. Israel must be on God's side. If Israel violates the ban, they will find themselves opposed to God. And it's not going to go well for them. All the people and all the stuff in the city is banned, devoted to God. Well, almost all. In verse 22, Joshua tells the two spies from chapter 2 to go inside and find Rahab. Now, he calls her the prostitute here to highlight how unlikely it is that she should be saved. I mean, she had been a blasphemer, she worshipped other gods, she was sexually immoral, yet because she trusted in the God of Israel, she would be spared, along with all in her house. See, back in chapter 2, she had pleaded with the two spies to spare her parents and her siblings. But look at verse 23. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. Well, in verse 25, he clarifies that it's not just her mom and dad, but her father's household. And it wasn't just her brother's household. It was their brother's household. Look, dad could have had living brothers and sisters in his household. His parents could have been alive and could have been part of his household. Household here does not mean, you know, nuclear family of mom and dad and 2.5 kids. Households were extensive. It included an extended family. And if any of them had servants who or employees who worked for them, they would be included in the household too. So included in this number are her father's household and her brother's household. That's a lot of people. But that's not all. The text also says they brought out all her relatives. The text isn't being redundant. The narrator is not repeating himself. Her parents and siblings are her relatives, but they've already been named. He means her extended relatives, like cousins, nieces, and nephews. Her best friend since second grade would have been included in this number. And that's still not all. In verse 22, Joshua told them to go into her house and bring her out and all who belong to her. Now, she's not married. We know that because she marries an Israelite later. So let me ask you a question. Who would belong to Rahab's household who are not her relatives, but were part of her household? Recognizing that her household was her place of business, and her place of business was an inn for people to sleep, but it was also a brothel. Who are we talking about here? No one is beyond the Lord's ability to save. In verse 23, Joshua says, they brought her out of the city with this huge group of people. Remember, it was an inn, so there would have been lots of room for them to be camped inside. But it says they brought them out of the city, but put them outside the camp of Israel. The truth is they were unclean, ritually unclean. I don't mean dirty. It's not like they were unbathed. There would have to be a time of purification. The men would have to be circumcised and renounce their gods and worship only the God of Israel. The women would have to renounce their gods as well. They didn't have a physical act they had to go through, but they had to renounce their gods and proclaim their faith in the God of Israel. And just two verses later, he says that Rahab has lived in Israel to this day, indicating that she became a full-fledged member of the covenant people of God. And as we saw in chapter 2, she goes on to marry the son of the most prominent man in all of the tribe of Judah, which was the most prominent tribe among the 12. She also became an ancestor of both King David and of Jesus himself. This was a significant part of the reason of the purpose for the conquest of Canaan. It wasn't about slaughter, but salvation. See, God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham that through Abraham and his offspring, God would bless all the families of the earth. That promise included Rahab and her household and her parents and their household and her siblings and their households and all the women and employees who worked with her and their households, all of Rahab's extended family and their households. God gives Jericho into Joshua's hand that he might save a whole bunch of people. This is why God brought Israel out of Egypt. Along with the Israelites, remember, he brought Egyptians and that whole mixed multitude who joined Israel. His plan all along was to save many people from every tribe and language and nation on earth, even as he focused on doing so through one particular nation. This is why we must acknowledge that God is not on Israel's side. He's not taking sides. God is making sides. Israel is on his side, along with anyone who will trust in him. See, the line has been drawn. You are either with God in faith or you're opposed to him. There is no other option. There is no neutral ground here. God's purpose in this world, hear this, God's purpose in this world has not changed, nor have his tactics. Oh, he doesn't go around having his people declare other people in cities like Haran and burn them to the ground. He doesn't work quite the same way. But that wasn't his real tactic in Jericho either. God sent Israel into the land with this instruction: take off your sandals and worship. Wherever you go, whatever you do, trust me in that thing. See, the battles were always the Lord's battles. He would fight them, and Israel must go along and trust him. Israel must also recognize that God's purpose there is salvation for the whole world. The promise to Abraham was to bless every tribe and people and nation through his offspring. No, they were his offspring, along with all those who shared Abraham's faith. It wasn't about ethnicity. It was about trusting in the God of Israel. It would be through Israel's faithfulness that God would save many from their sins. See, his purpose was to save, and his tactic was their faithful obedience and worship. That has not changed. This is why the story of Joshua is our story. The real battle here, the most important battle for this world, is not an armed conflict. It is the battle for the faithfulness of God's people, all of which points us to the singular battle won by Jesus himself. See, Jesus, the real Joshua, is the true Israel, the one who was truly faithful. This is why the story we read in the book of Joshua is not about trying harder. It's not about being brave. It's not about being strong and courageous. It's about trusting in the one who is truly faithful, the one who secured salvation for God's people. See, if you and I understood that we belonged in the burned-out rubble of Jericho, as those who were haram, as those who were devoted to destruction, then you would recognize that it is our responsibility. No, it is our privilege to proclaim this great rescue we've experienced. See, like Rahab and her extended family, we've been welcomed into the family of God, even though there are myriad reasons we should not be. God's grace is greater than every one of those reasons. The spies were sent by Joshua to find Rahab. You know why? They were the only ones who could identify her. They were the only ones who could go into the city and find Rahab out of the many, many survivors. But Rahab was the only one who could identify her father and mother and his household and her brothers and sisters and their households and her relatives and their household and her household and all the women who were in her home. The only one who could find those people was Rahab, Israel's first missionary. I love how that great 4th century preacher, John Chrysostom, his name means golden mouth, Chrysostom, I love how he put it. He said, so you may learn the abundance of her faith, that is Rahab's faith. Listen to the very scripture that describes in full and bears witness to her achievements. She was in a brothel, like a pearl mixed up in mire, like gold thrown in mud, the rose of piety hidden in thorns, a pious soul enclosed in a place of impiety. Pay attention so you may understand well. She accepted the spies and the one whom Israel denied in the desert. Rahab preached this one in the brothel. Because of Rahab's faith in the God of Israel, many were saved that day. This was God's mission. God's mission today is the same as it was then. Then he was preparing a people through whom his Savior would come, but now his Savior has come. He died for the sins of his people after he became a man, and then he rose again for our justification. And instead of a physical nation, God is now working through his holy nation that gathers together regularly in small pockets of believers all over his world. The church is the outpost of the kingdom of God. Means you and I have a singular responsibility. We must worship our great God and Savior, and we must follow him in obedient faith. Obedient faith includes proclaiming the good news of Jesus and him crucified. Listen, evangelism is not condemning your coworker for sleeping with her boyfriend. Evangelism is not condemning your neighbor for sleeping with his boyfriend. It's not about telling your grown children they need to stop certain behaviors or they need to act a certain way. It's not about telling people to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and clean their lives up. It's not telling them how to vote or how to dress, how to behave. It is proclaiming the good news that in Christ, all those who are born haram can be saved through faith in Jesus. We all can be brought into his camp. The good news of the gospel is this. Jesus Christ won the battle that you and I could not win. He was faithful unto death. Though he was without sin, he died in our place so that through faith we would be covered in his righteousness and be welcomed into the very presence of God. We were once outsiders, but in him we're brought near. It doesn't matter what your identity was or what your neighbor's identity was. In Christ, we are given a new identity. We are marked out as those who belong. The problem is you and I face obstacles, and we face an enemy that is too strong, too powerful, too great for us. But here's the promise of Jesus. He says to Peter and the others, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Always remember that gates are defensive structures. You don't go on offensive gates. Nobody brings gates out onto the battlefield to attack an enemy. They hole up behind them. They hide behind them. So as we seek to walk through this world, the enemy of God seeks to shut the gates of every person's heart against the gospel of Jesus. It isn't our job to tear down these gates. It isn't our job to convince anyone that they're wrong and we're right. It is our job to proclaim the greatness of our God and Savior. It is our job to worship our great God and Savior in obedient faith by being witnesses and testifying to those trapped in sin. We shout his praises. And then we leave the rest up to him. See, we are the royal procession for King Jesus in this world. That is our mission. That is our responsibility. It is to live in obedient faith. Listen, there are no walls that our God cannot tear down. There is no human will that is too stubborn. No circumstances that he cannot overcome. Our job is to be faithful and obedient and watch what he does.